Well, the trumpets are sounding. And in Revelation 8 and Revelation 9, we are brought into a situation where we hear the sound of these trumpets. And it begins, as we saw earlier, at the sixth verse of chapter 8, where it speaks of the seven angels who had the seven trumpets, and they began to sound them. So what are we able to say about these trumpets and the sounding of these trumpets? Well, again, let me say a couple of things very generally that I actually said before as we get into this. In the Bible, the trumpet is very, very often a warning sound. The example that we've given is Ezekiel 33 and verse 3 and following, where it speaks about the blowing of the trumpets to warn the people. And that certainly is a theme that is in these chapters, that these trumpets, and there may be things that we cannot understand really about what's going on here, but we can understand this, that it's a warning, it's a call to take heed. It's a warning call to listen very, very carefully. These trumpets, secondly, represent God's judgments on the world. Not the final judgment as such, although the seventh trumpet certainly does speak of that, but these first six trumpets are not so much speaking about the final judgment, but judgments that fall upon the earth. Thirdly, I have mentioned that there's some, if you like, structural similarity in the opening of the seven seals, chapter 6, and the sounding of the seven trumpets. For example, the first four seals and the first four trumpets really focus upon things on the ground. And then when you get into the next three seals and trumpets, it takes us into the whole realm of the Spirit. And the other thing I would say at this introductory point is that the seals of chapter 6 view things from the perspective of God's people. It views things from the perspective of those who are sealed, those who have been sealed by the gospel. But these trumpets of chapter 8 and 9 really view things from the perspective of those who are not sealed by the gospel, those who do not seem to have any interest in the gospel. Now, tonight, we seek to look a little bit more closely at these trumpets, but before doing that, there's something of a general nature that I just want to mention when we come to this, and it's really to do with the nature of this book. Revelation is probably not a book that you go to again and again and again in the same way that you go to the Gospels or you go to the book of Psalms, because many, many people find the book of Revelation difficult and even confusing. But we have to ask an important question here. What kind of book is it? What kind of literature is it? Well, the answer to that question is there on the screen. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic. And indeed, in the original, in the Greek in which Revelation was written, the first two words of Revelation simply are the Revelation. In the original, it's the word, the apocalypse. This is apocalyptic literature. What does that mean in plain English? It means this, that the style of writing that is in this book is graphic. It's pictorial. It's symbolical. And at times, it's quite fantastic. It is speaking, yes, of real things, but I believe symbolically. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Revelation, says Revelation is a book with pictures. Now, Let me say this. Some Christians will read Revelation literally and will try to interpret some of these fantastic images in a very literal manner, and will tie down certain things to very precise historical events, historical people, historical times, historical places. And when you go down that road, all sorts of interesting ideas can come to the fore. Now, I have to say to you tonight, I'm not at all convinced of that interpretation. And so as we come to these trumpets, I'm not going to be seeking to be really specific and historically precise in the sense of saying, you see, this trumpet, that's speaking about what's going to happen in that time and in that place, and that person will be involved. That's not actually what I'm going to do. And I hope you don't feel let down by that or disappointed by that. But I'm not doing that because I'm not convinced that that's what we're meant to be doing here. Because this is apocalyptic literature. It is literature that is literally symbolic and pictorial and fantastic. And I'm not at all convinced. Some of my brothers would take a different view. But what I'm presenting to you tonight is, for those who are interested in these things, probably pretty similar to what many within the Reformed community, and I mean within the Presbyterian and Reformed community, would tend to be going down the line of interpretation that I am taking. But basically tonight, when we think about the sounding of these trumpets, there are seven of them. The first six are depicting terrible events, and you have that really, the passage that I read earlier. The seventh trumpet, we don't actually get it in these passages. We're not going to look at it tonight, but we have to actually wait until chapter 11 and verse 15 and following until we hear the seventh trumpet sound. And it's really, I believe, a picture of the final judgment, the final judgment. So let's think about the first four trumpets to start with. They're described in verses 7 through to 12 of chapter 8. And if I could summarize these trumpets, you'll see in the verses, if you look at them, basically they speak about hail and fire mixed with blood and a burning mountain thrown into the sea, a blazing star called wormwood falling from the sky, and the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars. And the preacher says, Lord, give us insight. Give us understanding about these things. What can I say? Well, first of all, I don't know if this occurred to you. Whenever you read these first four trumpets, but they remind us of the plagues that came into Egypt. The mention, for example, of the hail and the blood and the darkness certainly does remind us of some of the plagues. And again, isn't that so true that John, there are so many allusions in this book to the Old Testament? The second thing I would say is that these judgments are partial judgments. It's a repeated pattern in all of them that a third part of the earth is affected. A third of the sea is affected. A third of the rivers affected. A third of the heavenly bodies affected. Every single one of these trumpets, it's a third. So it's a partial judgment. Not everything is destroyed. It's partial. The third thing is that there's an escalation. Back in the seals in chapter 6, a quarter of the things were affected. Here it's a third. So there's an escalating of the judgments. There's an escalating of what's going on. And really what I would want to say here is that these things, I believe, are speaking that in this fallen world, dreadful things happen across the created order. These trumpets are speaking into, if you like, stuff on the ground. The earth, the sea, the sky, all of these things. Again, one of the commentators says this, whatever the symbolic allusions may be, the main focus is on the judgment that creation itself experiences. Those of you who are interested in poetry, do you remember Tennyson's speaking of nature, red in tooth and claw? Think of all the man-made ecological disasters. Think of the natural catastrophes that happen in our world. This created order is badly twisted and out of sorts. Think of the floods. Think of the earthquakes. Think of the tsunamis. Think of the storms. And folks, when we see these things and hear of these things, I believe that we can legitimately say that the trumpets are sounding. The trumpets are sounding. And here is my question as a pastor and a preacher. Is anyone listening? Is anyone listening? And in many, many ways, that is the heart cry of these chapters. Because, and we'll come to this again, but at the end of chapter 9, it speaks about how people are not listening. They still will not repent. They still will not believe the gospel. The late James Philip, whom you will know I have great respect for, who was the pastor for many, many years in Holyrood Abbey in Edinburgh. In his notes in some of these things, he says this, and I don't have it on the screen, but listen to this. And he's speaking about all of these events, natural disasters, catastrophes, etc., etc. He says, they are not accidental nor inexplicable, but sent by God as warnings to mankind to recall men and nations to himself in repentance and in new obedience. Unquote. Folks, I wonder, do you believe that? A year ago, when the terrible floods happened in England, what would have been a reaction if I had gone onto the radio and said, you know what? God is speaking. God is calling this nation back to repentance and belief in the gospel. I would have been ridiculed out of court. It's not true. I think so. People don't want that sort of thing. They will not believe that. But you know, the prophet Amos says this, speaking about the Lord, Amos 4, verse 9, many times I struck your gardens and your vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew, yet you have not returned to me. And whatever we understand by these trumpets, I believe with all my heart that we can understand that in the midst of all the stuff that happens in our world, and so much of the catastrophes and all of these events, that in the midst of the trumpet sounding, God is speaking. But is anyone listening? In verse 13 of chapter 8, there's a little almost interlude and a triple woe. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. You think the first four are bad. Worse is about to happen. And the next trumpets take us, if you like, away from the realm of the created order into the realm of the Spirit. And folks, this is really important. We may not understand everything here. Indeed, we will not. But it's really important to see this, I believe. Because the fifth and the sixth trumpets, which we're now going to try and look at, speak of dreadful things, strange things, horrible things. They do seem to take us into the realm of the abyss and the demons. And the other thing that I want to say at this point is to notice that these next two judgments, the fifth and sixth trumpets, are not so much, if you like, against creation and the environment, but directed against an unbelieving world. For example, in verse 4, chapter 9, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now think about that. Here are, whatever is going on here, here are judgments falling, trumpets sounding, and it's primarily affecting those who have little time for the gospel. There's a dimension here that most people do not actually believe, nor do many of us really think in these terms. Let me again read the first couple of verses of chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that has fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, any plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Our Western society looks on things so materialistically. The only thing that is important is the material, the money, the celebrity, the image. That's what's really important. And our Western society is absolutely cynical, sad to say, at this point in its history, about anything to supernatural. Oh yeah, they'll watch the odd film now and again about supernatural things, but do they really believe that these things are real? No, not at all. We live in a nation where people do not actually believe in evil. Seems to me that a large proportion of the media are very reluctant even to use the word evil. Nothing is evil anymore. There's just something wrong with somebody. They had a bad upbringing. It's not evil. And as for personified evil, absolutely out of the question. They do not believe such a thing. And folks, that is a very, according to the Word of God and from the biblical perspective, that is a very sad and vulnerable place for our nation to be. Because in this fantastic, and I use that word deliberately, in this fantastic picture that is painted here, the first thing to notice is the falling of a star from the heavens to the earth. I take this as a reference to Satan. You remember the words of Jesus, Luke 10:18. Jesus replied, and Jesus was there. He saw this. He saw this. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus was there. He was there when the great archangel thought that he was greater than God, and he rebelled against God. And there was a great battle in heaven. And Satan was cast out of heaven. And he fell like lightning from the sky to the earth. People don't think about that. When was the last time you thought about that? The revolt and the rebellion of Satan against the living God. And we're told that this star, this individual, opens the abyss. And out of the abyss come these locusts. Now, some have seen in these locusts, and the description in these verses, a depiction of modern warfare. Tanks and helicopters and the like. All I will say is that I am not convinced of that. And with all due respect, I consider such literal interpretations of this genre of literature as somewhat fanciful. Let me tell you what I think these locusts are. And let me just draw your attention. I put a few quotations up here. The late James Phillip: at all events, we should certainly see in these verses an eruption of demons from the pit. Tom Swanston, in a sermon, spoke on this passage about the demonization of mankind. Derek Thomas, in his Revelation, John is being given a pictorial representation of a far greater reality, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. There are forces at work in this world that bring men and women into the most terrible bondage. William Hendrickson says, John describes the powers and the influences of hell. Without trivializing the thing, I wonder, have any of you seen the final depiction of the Hobbit? If you have, you may remember a part on it where a not very nice character called Dane Ironfoot shouts this: "The hordes of hell are upon us." And that is the title that I have given to this sermon tonight. The hordes of hell are upon us. What does this mean? And how do these hordes manifest themselves? Well, let me paint a picture for you. A picture of our country, a picture of our province, this island, the United Kingdom, and many other places. Think tonight of our society and the addictions that afflict many. Think tonight of the national obsession with sex and erotic pleasure. Think tonight of the tide of pornography that is sweeping the kingdom of Mourn and the nation. Think tonight of the drunkenness and the drug taking that is a national epidemic. Think tonight of the drug lords and the crime bosses and the paramilitaries here in our province who sit in the shadows and who direct things. Think tonight of the shameless acts that are going on across our nation at this very moment. Think tonight of the promiscuity that is literally at this moment taking place. Think tonight of the entrenched resistance in our nation to God and to Jesus Christ and to the gospel. Think tonight of the turning on its head of traditional Christian values about marriage and relationships. Think tonight of the hopelessness and the cynicism and the despair that abounds. How do you view all of this? If the world was to hear what I am now saying, they would basically see me as a kind of male version of Mary Whitehouse, bemoaning the national decline. But folks, what I'm saying is much, much more than that. What I am saying to you tonight, and for anyone who is willing to hear it, is that the hordes of hell are upon us. The hordes of hell are upon us. The hordes of hell are upon our nation. Folks, this is a wake-up call. And there may be even someone here and you're saying, well, steady on. That sounds terribly dramatic. The hordes of hell are upon us, folks. And I have to say that certainly some elements of the church are sleeping. Completely oblivious. Demonic powers with their king are in our midst. Verse 11 tells us about these locusts, and I am interpreting these as the hordes of hell. They tell us that they have a king. His name is Apollyon. The hordes of hell and Apollyon are in our midst, folks. And we need to be on our knees, crying unto God for the presence of God and for the power of the Holy Spirit and for the power of the gospel to counter these things. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And folks, all of those things that I have mentioned to you tonight, I would describe as strongholds. Strongholds. And we need to pray against them. We need to pray against these things. Let me say something about the sixth trumpet. Verse 13, and we have this picture of these angels standing at the river Euphrates, and then at a particular point they are released to kill a third of mankind, and the number of troops, 200 million. This is a difficult text. But what we have here in the sixth trumpet is actually worse than the fifth trumpet because it results in multiple death. Verse 15. Leon Morris, one commentator, says this. He says, the vision is to be interpreted along the lines of the preceding vision, but everything is intensified. Instead of locusts, there is a huge army of horsemen on strange steeds, and instead of torment, there is death. Some commentators, including William Hendrickson, see this trumpet as describing war. Let me quote to you what he says. I think there's certainly something here. He says, all wars, past, present, future, we are convinced that the symbol refers especially to those most frightful wars that shall be waged towards the close of the dispensation. The numbers are amazing. 200 million. I also believe it's symbolical, indicating a tremendous host. But folks, where do we go with all of this? The sounding of these trumpets. Well, indulge me. Give me another 5 minutes here. I'm sure you will. Did I hear somebody say, I'll give you another 25 minutes? Well, I'll not take 25 minutes, that's for sure. In the mystery of all of this, and there is so much mystery, there is one thing that I believe is clear, that God uses these trumpets in an unbelieving world to call people to repentance. The hordes of hell may be upon us in a way that we do not even realize, folks, and I hope that that will stimulate you to pray. I hope that that will stimulate your quiet time. If you think of your quiet time not just as a nice wee time to get a wee promise from the Bible, but as a time to actually really pray against the strongholds, that'll waken you up, and it'll maybe change your prayer life. There is an evil king abroad, but this provokes and inspires the Christian preacher and pastor. Basically, what can I do at this point? I must not end this sermon without proclaiming the good news of the gospel. To basically call upon people, and this passage is speaking about those who are tormented and tired and worn down by these things, to see that there is another king. That there is a good king, a kind king, a gracious king, a wonderful king. His name is Jesus. And in the midst of the emptiness and the bleakness and the helplessness and the wickedness of this age, to hear the sweet, sweet words of Jesus, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Folks, compare that to the burden of the wickedness that goes on. And that is a sweet, sweet sound, isn't it? And in a moment, we literally will sing, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place. And he has made me glad. Folks, that is the gospel in this wicked world. That is the gospel for all who will see it, for all who will believe it. And the call is to repent and believe. And yet many were told here at the end, as I want you to notice this before I finish, because it says in verse 20, that the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. Verse 21, nor did they repent. It's extraordinary. Why would they not repent? Why would people continue to stand against the gospel? Let me ask you tonight, what about you? Have you repented and believed? Have you cried unto God for forgiveness and salvation? I came across a lovely old hymn recently written by a man called Frank Davis. And it says this, out of Christ, it'd be appropriate for next week, and who knows, I maybe will quote it again next week. It says this, out of Christ, without a Savior, oh, can it be like a ship without a rudder? On a wild and stormy sea. Oh, to be without a Savior, with no hope nor refuge nigh. Can it be, O blessed Savior, one without thee dares to die? Would you dare to die without Christ? Why? Why? And I finish with this lovely hymn, which actually in my time, I don't think we've sang here, but we really should. William Sleeper's hymn, "Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health, out of my want, and into thy wealth, out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee." And that is the call of Revelation 8 and 9. In the midst of the mystery, in the midst of the drama, in the midst of the awful stuff that's going on, Jesus, I come to thee. He or she who has ears to hear, let them hear. Amen.